Now if you'll turn with me again to Matthew chapter 23, we are going to be looking together at the first 12 verses of this chapter this morning. I suppose the great majority of normal people do not enjoy controversy for its own sake. We tend to shrink from confrontation with people with whom we disagree and seek to avoid this kind of controversial meeting with people. Now that could be defended as an entirely biblical way to live. It's surprising, for example, how frequently in the last few weeks, both on Sundays and on Wednesdays, we have been discovering God impressing upon us from the portions of Scripture we've been studying the centrality of peace in the relationships we have with one another and of a spirit of unity in Christ's church. Jesus describes us blessed, those who make peace. And it's therefore perhaps the more surprising to discover our Lord Jesus Christ in several chapters of Matthew's Gospel around this section, devoting himself to the most intense controversy and confrontation with the Pharisees. Doubtless it was painful for him in his humanity to engage in that kind of controversy. I don't think that Jesus had a streak of this perversity that loves controversy for its own sake. And yet with great fortitude and with remarkable directness, he engages in an exposure of the true character of the Pharisees and confronts them in the rest of this chapter after the passage we read with a whole series of warnings of judgment. John Stott, to whose writings many of us are indebted, has summarized a great deal of this teaching in a book entitled Christ the Controversialist, which I commend to you very warmly. It's published by InterVarsity Press. The Pharisees with whom Jesus is engaged in this controversy were, of course, the religious leaders of their day. And that may be why one of the versions translates the heading for this particular passage, Warnings to Leaders. The warnings are, of course, of great relevance to us here in 1995 in the Christian church, because we all of us either are leaders, may become leaders someday, or have to relate to those who are leaders. So whether we are living as leaders, choosing them or praying for them, we need to think biblically about spiritual leadership, which is the subject that is being dealt with in this passage particularly. You may be called and appointed by God simply to be a leader in your own home. That's a very significant, if not the most significant, place of leadership. Or in a Sunday school or Bible class or in a crusader group or in a scripture union group at school, or the Christian Union at university, or whatever. You may lead a Bible study somewhere for some reason. Now, what Jesus was deeply concerned about was the quality of this kind of leadership, which he obviously saw as being crucial for the spiritual future of the people. He was so greatly concerned about that at the end of this passage, he cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, this concern of Jesus is a concern we ought to have too, a concern about spiritual leadership. Verses 1 to 12 of Matthew 23 largely teaches by contrasts. And the contrast is between the Pharisees and the kind of leadership that Jesus longs to see produced amongst his disciples. This is what the Pharisees are like, he says. You need to avoid being like them. Verse 3, for example, do not do what they do. Verse 7, they love to have men call them rabbi. You are not to be called rabbi. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth father, which they love to have people call them. There are, in fact, four contrasts, four negative things from which we may discern and discover positive truths this morning. Four vital leadership qualities which the Pharisees greatly lacked. And Jesus identifies them for us. I want us to spend the rest of our time simply looking at these four qualities that the Pharisees lacked. The first of them is integrity or consistency. They lacked integrity and they lacked consistency. I mean by that consistency between what they taught and how they lived. Notice how Jesus exposes that inconsistency in verse 2, for example, of chapter 23. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, he says, and teach the law of God. Now, the whole idea of that, of course, was that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing precisely what God intended. They were expounding the law of God. They were sitting in Moses' seat and being teachers of the law. And inasmuch as they were fulfilling that function, Jesus says, you are to take them seriously. Notice, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Why? Because what they were reading was the Word of God. And as Martin Luther used to say, the Word of God is still the Word of God, even in the mouths of hypocrites. So that the Word of God, when that was what they taught, had to be obeyed. But it was precisely behind this that the Pharisees' great lack is what Jesus puts his finger upon. They lacked integrity. Because there was a massive gulf between what they taught and how they lived. Now that's one of the things Jesus comes back to again and again, and it's clearly of enormous importance. It's a thing that those of us who are called to places of leadership need to come back to again and again and have God by His Spirit write into our hearts. Because it's a crucial issue. Now of course, the content of what they taught was of immense importance. It's vital. And the content of all that any Christian spiritual leader teaches is absolutely vital. But it's not sufficient. That's what Jesus is saying. And what I mean by that is this. That truth which we teach, whether personally, individually to others, or publicly or however, it must be validated in a life that backs up the teaching consistently. That's Jesus' point. And that validation in the life is absolutely essential to the validity of the teaching. There is a real sense, you see, in which the teacher of biblical truth has not finished his task when he has taught it accurately and faithfully and clearly and even persuasively. There is another dimension to his task, and that is he must model that truth consistently in his life. Display it by practicing the truth as well as preaching it. Now, this is what Jesus says about the Pharisees. Do what they say, he says. If they are teaching the word of God, do what they say. But whatever you do, don't do what they do. You notice? Because there is this huge gulf between what they say and what they do. Now, we almost come to accept that gulf as normal in the modern world, don't we? Because we live in a world where we see advertising, we are used to communication, which is brought to us by people who do not believe in what they are recommending to you. You know the kind of thing you get every day of your life on the television. What happens there is somebody is communicating to you brilliantly, persuasively, clearly, in measured, studied fashion. And what they want to do is to sell you some product. But of course they don't believe in it. I will never forget, on one occasion, for a particular reason, being in the position where my glasses broke. But the remainder of them are perfectly all right, so you don't need to worry about that. I remember vividly being in a television studio on one occasion, where I was waiting for the studio. We were going to do some kind of religious broadcast, but they were using it at this point for a television advertisement. And there was somebody who was advertising a particular kind of product. And after he had finished the advertising, he came off. And since I was standing there and the producer of my program was standing there, we spoke to one another. And he said, because he had had to drink some of this stuff, I think it was a form of yogurt or something. And he said to me, boy, he said, I hate that stuff. Now, of course he did. But nobody expected him to like it. The gulf between the amplified recommendation and what actually went on inside him was the thing that nobody actually thinks about. What I want to know about Nescafe is whether that woman drinks it when she's at home on her own. I want to know whether this is real, whether there's integrity in her recommendation. And my dear friends, what people want to know from you and me is, does he take it himself? Does he do this when there's nobody else there? And the Pharisees, they did not practice, says Jesus, what they preach. Here's the second thing they lacked. They lacked sympathy. In verse 4, do you notice where Jesus says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now you can recognize the whole point, can't you, of what they are doing, what Jesus is describing. What Jesus is speaking about is the common habit in the East of people gathering together heavy loads for a beast of burden like a donkey or something of the sort and putting one load after another on the donkey until the beast can hardly move. I've seen it in the East, as those of you who have been in such countries will have done too. And then when the animal stumbles or falls, They berate and beat the animal as though it were the animal's fault. But they don't lift a finger. We still use the phrase, don't we? Lifting a finger. They don't lift a finger to do anything about it. Now, it's very interesting to see how a dead legalistic religion is like this. What these Pharisees did, you see, was to load people up with heavy burdens. The heavy burden of the law of God, which they struggled and sought in their own resources to try to fulfill. And they could not do it. And they went through life burdened, cast down. Now, that's a great test, isn't it, really, when you think of it? Is your religion a burden to be carried, or a blessing which carries you? The Pharisees, in their dead legalism, left people like that. And the simple truth was, they did not care for them. How different and how refreshing and how beautiful it must have been for them to listen to Jesus saying to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." When they discovered the compassion of a Savior like Jesus, isn't it so different? A compassion for burdened sinners, who led them to the one who was able not to add to their burdens, but to lift them. Isn't it remarkable? Let me ask you again, is your religion a burden to be carried? Or have you found the one who is the great burden lifter? Whose yoke fits perfectly. Whose service is perfect freedom. And whose care and love and tenderness towards his people is indescribable. But they lacked sympathy. You notice in verse 5, the third thing they lacked was reality. Verse 5, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide." You know that the phylactery is a little tube in which there is a parchment containing a section of scripture which they recited. And they were carrying this as a sign of their spirituality. They want to make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, another sign of spirituality. But you see, these were outward things, and what Jesus says is they lack reality. This leads us into the whole area of motivation, of why we do what we do. Is it really for God? That's Jesus' question about the Pharisees. Whatever they do, and this is the test for us, my dear friends, what is my ultimate motivation? Or perhaps let me put it this way. Who is it that I really want to impress? Now, that's a real question for any leader in home or church or Scripture Union or Crusaders class or whatever. Who do I really want to impress? I think we really need to have that blazoned up before us so that we are reminded of it day by day. Do I want to impress other people? Because that's the point of the phylactery and the long tassel. Jesus in Matthew 6 tells us how these same Pharisees went into public places so that people would see them praying. And when they gave alms, they did it very publicly so that people would see them giving. And there is a great temptation here. Unreality is one of the plagues of spiritual leadership. And we need to ask God in His grace that we might avoid it like the plague it is. I remember in an early stage of my life when I went, I think, for the first time to speak at the Keswick Convention. I was 27 at the time, and I was a bit overwhelmed by the occasion. I remember seeking out a gracious and godly man who is now in heaven with great spiritual wisdom, one of the humblest men I've ever known. And I said to him, "Have you any words of wisdom for somebody at my stage in serving God?" And without any real hesitation, he said to me just two words: "Be real. Be real," he said. I have many times prayed since then, "Lord, make me real. Make me real." They lacked integrity, they lacked sympathy, they lacked reality. Notice finally, they lacked humility. That's in verses 6 to 12. And it becomes obvious from verse 6 onwards. They love, here are the things that they love. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are to love other things than that. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you all are brothers, and so on. Now, notice the things they loved. They loved places of honor on public occasions. They loved seats of importance on religious occasions. They loved titles of subservience on all sorts of occasions, like rabbi, master, father, teacher. Now, the thing that is really serious about all this, and I suppose in some ways on first glance it might seem to us somewhat childish. You know how we would probably tend to think, all this hankering after that kind of place and position, it is quite childish, isn't it? It's not just a mark of pride, it's a mark of immaturity, I would guess. But the really serious thing about it is this, that what Jesus diagnoses lies behind this is an attempt to replace God with myself. Notice why he says it's wrong for them to be seeking these titles. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master. Who is he? He is Christ, of course. And do not call anyone on earth father, that is in a religious sense, either abbot, father, Papa, which is what Pope means. For you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher. Who is he? He is Christ. Now, do you see, in every case, the really serious thing that Jesus is exposing is what he is exposing about pride. What's the serious thing about pride? It's not just that it makes us pompous asses. The serious thing about pride is that it is replacing self in the place of God. And that, of course, is exactly what Paul tells us is the root of sin. They loved and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, the really significant thing about this, Jesus says, is God has his own way of dealing with it. Now, you will notice he is not saying to us here, you need to deal with this pride alone. He tells us God actually has his own way of dealing with it. And you'll notice what he does in verse 12. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, do you notice this? What is going to happen is that the person who exalts himself is going to be humbled. By whom, you may ask? By God, of course. And he who humbles himself is going to be exalted. By whom? By God. And God has many ways of humbling us, my friends. And he clearly goes about the business with great commitment, the whole business of humbling us. So it is a solemn and serious thing for us to exalt ourselves, because God will humble us. And correspondingly, when we humble ourselves, God is pleased in his grace to raise us up, not to a place of prominence, that's not what it means, but to a place of usefulness. Now, by contrast, from the Pharisees, you will know as you look behind all that Jesus is here saying, that the glorious truth is that he incarnates the contrast to the Pharisees. There is no one who revealed integrity and consistency like Jesus. There is no one who showed sympathy and understanding like Jesus. There is no one whose life burned with reality like Jesus. There was no one who adopted the servant's role like Jesus. Now let me give you something to ponder this afternoon. If in the heart and life of Jesus there are all these things so crystal clearly, integrity, sympathy, reality, humility, why is it that when he dwells in us, as we say, so little of that appears? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, we thank you for the teaching of our Savior, and we pray that it may be writ deep within our hearts for the glory of your name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.